Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight is request night, so do you have any hymns? 698.
Seventy. Story of the Christ who died for me, how he left. Christ who died for me,
who died for me.
Sing it with,
sing it with
the saints in glory,
the saints in glory. Was I, and fears possessed me, bruised was I from many a fall. Hope was gone, and shame distressed me, but his love has pardoned all.
Yes, I'll sing the wondrous day,
the wondrous glory
of the Christ
who died for me. Saints in glory,
gathered by
the crystal sea.
Sin
was I, and fears possessed me. Bruised was I from many a fall. Hope was gone, and shame distressed me. But his love has pardoned all.
Yes, I'll sing.
The saints in glory,
gathered by
the crystal sea.
Days
of darkness still may meet me, sorrow's path I oft may tread, but his presence still is with me, by his guiding hand I'm led.
Yes, I'll sing,
yes, I'll sing. A wondrous story
of the
Christ
who died for me.
Who died for me?
Sing it with
the saints in glory. The saints in glory
gathered by
the crystal sea.
He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over. May my praise for glory be.
Yes, I'll sing
the wondrous story
of the Christ
who died for me.
Who died for me?
Sing it with
the saints in glory.
One more.
672. 672.
In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me, from shades of night. Oh, praise his name, he lifted.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, the last portion of
1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 24. 1 Samuel 19, 18 through 24.
So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sichuh. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets?
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide and direct us through a reading of your word and through the exposition of it. Help us to see your truth and to make the proper application, that we would honor and glorify you in all things. We praise you for how you do all things well and how you overrule the will and the intent of man. Even in matters of salvation, we know that it's not our choice. It's not our acceptance of Christ. But it's because you have first loved us and you have called us and chosen us even before the foundation of the world. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we wish to take note of an event in history. This may seem a little off point as far as the subject of tonight, but nevertheless, I believe it's worth noting and making an observation concerning the publication or the delivery of a sermon, January 25th, 1750. It was delivered by a 30-year-old preacher by the name of Jonathan Mayhew in Boston, Massachusetts. It was a sermon entitled "A Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission." It was a sermon which was delivered by one who would not be our first choice for matters of theology. He was, by all description, practically a Unitarian. He was considered a liberal in his day. He taught the unity of the fatherhood of God with the subordination of Christ, the Son. And he also taught something a little bit different than what we would consider salvation by grace, the doctrines of grace. He believed in salvation by character. But the topic of this particular sermon was so far-reaching that it was republished in London in 1752, and it was again republished in England in 1767. John Adams said later, as the American Revolution approached, that everybody has read it. It was a sermon which scripturally opposed the doctrine of the divine right of kings. It was Mayhew's sermons, this one delivered in 1750 and another one delivered in 1765, which fueled the anti-slavery movement, which ultimately led to the abolition of slavery in England, and also formed the basis for much of the discussion among the northern colonies, which nearly abolished slavery at the foundation of these United States. So Jonathan Mayhew was rather influential. He didn't restrict his comments, though, to King George. He also spoke eloquently on the dangers of ecclesiastical tyranny. For as you know, in New England of that day, by the middle, late 1600s and the early 1700s, it was a time of the state church. The Protestantism that had broken away from Rome nearly two centuries before had devolved into kind of the same approach that Rome takes, a merger of the church and the state. And as you know, one of the historic Baptistic principles is a separation, the independence of the church from the state. It is not a state-run church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. But by the time of Mayhew, the Congregational Church of New England was very much like the Anglican Church of England itself. Anyone who spoke against it was considered a heretic. But Mayhew recognized the dangers of political tyranny, but he also translated that into an understanding and an observation of the dangers of ecclesiastical tyranny, the dangers of Protestant popery, if you will. And thus, he is remembered for sowing the seeds that led to the religious freedom that we have in this country. It was men like him and men like Thomas Jefferson, not Orthodox Christians by any means, as we would understand the term or as we would define the term, but men who nevertheless recognized the essential nature of the freedom of conscience, the freedom of worship, the freedom of religion, and not to be dictated by the authority of either the state or even a leader of the church itself. So Mayhew is an interesting character in other realms as well. He was a fifth generation preacher. He was the sixth in line from the one who was originally granted the charter to Martha's Vineyard off the coast of Massachusetts. But his great-grandfather and his grandfather and his father had all been missionaries to the Indians. And the background of Mayhew himself, he was involved in an organization or an, an affiliation of various preachers called the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. Again, not quite the type of theology that fueled the Great Awakening through much of that same period, but he was active in spreading what he believed was the emphasis on Scripture, the emphasis on the gospel message. So thus we remember Jonathan Mayhew. Sometimes we need to recognize the differences in others that we might sharpen our own positions and our own beliefs. Tonight we have the closing verses of 1 Samuel chapter 19. Free will, not so free. And you might say, how did you get there from what Brother Dan just read? Well, stick around. I believe it's here. We see first off, though, that after the several attempts on the part of King Saul to eliminate David, to kill him, and to rile up not only his own son, but his other servants to kill David, to pursue him and to kill him, David flees to Ramah. He doesn't go home to Bethlehem to gather the encouragement or the support of his family. He doesn't go to the parts of the kingdom where he's been most successful in warfare against the Philistines, those places that sang so loudly that Saul had killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. He had much support among the people, and no doubt he could have found areas where he would have been safe from the pursuing King Saul and his men. But no, instead, David goes to Ramah, to his mentor, to tell the prophet Samuel what has happened to him and what King Saul has done to him. Some of the historians believe that it was Samuel who had been most instrumental in the training up, in the preparation of David for the kingship, after he had been anointed years before. It is widely believed that David spent much time with the aging prophet Samuel and learned much of the things of the Lord from him. And so David goes to Ramah, and we see that he tells Samuel the prophet what has happened, what King Saul has done, and how he has sought to take his life. And Samuel no doubt recognizes the danger of the situation, and we're told that he takes him to Naoth. Naoth is, from all indications, the location of Samuel's school of the prophets. Probably a little bit to the northwest of Ramah, a rather secluded area. Naoth is a Hebrew term which means beauties or dwellings. And it is said that there was a compound of dwellings there, probably connected dwellings, a sort of condominium, if you will, surrounded by a large hedge. It was secluded, it was protected, it was a safe retreat for the men who were studying under Samuel. Not a monastery, as some suggest, because they clearly interacted with the people. They were public in their worship, and that was how Saul had first encountered the young prophets back in chapter 10, when he himself had joined in the prophesying. He had joined in the praise and the worship of the Almighty God. Again, not because of a personal knowledge of God, but as he came under the influence of the Spirit, he had joined in the worship, the praise, with the sons of the prophets that he encountered on that road to Ramah. But here David gathers together with Samuel, and he's protected there. He's taken to a safe retreat. And he tells Samuel all what has gone on and what has happened and how Saul has mistreated him and sought to kill him on numerous occasions. This is a lesson for us, that when we are in danger, when we feel threatened by the ways of the world, many people try various things to find safety or to find protection. But it's important that we, first and foremost, gather together with God's people to seek counsel, to seek strength, and to be edified, to be strengthened, even as David did in this situation. As he felt his very life was threatened, he went for counsel to the old prophet Samuel. And it's in that setting that these remaining events occur. We see in verses 20 and 21 that Saul makes numerous attempts to send men to pursue David. He finds out where he's at. He's told that David has gone to Ramah. And that's a warning to us as well. Saul had his eyes and ears everywhere. And as we recognize the ever-increasing intrusion of government into the affairs of the church, those churches which have signed up for 501c3 status and accepted all of the benefits, an affiliation of state sponsorship and state accreditation, so to speak, gives them, many of them will realize too late that there are strings attached. They have, by accepting the sales tax exemption and all of the other things that come with it, they may realize too late that they have also swallowed the hook, that they have committed themselves to following the dictates of not King Jesus, but the state. And if the state tells them what they can preach, then that's what they'll have to do. This happened before. It has happened in Russia. It has happened in China. It happened in Nazi Germany. And those who dared to raise their voice of opposition often found themselves in jail. And some of them, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many faithful preachers of the gospel in Russia and China and Cuba and North Korea, they were killed. And I'm not saying, of course, that that is what is going to happen here. But nevertheless, there is that danger. The creeping influence, when government believes that it is the authority which condones and creates and establishes the churches, it's a slippery slope. It's a dangerous territory. And we need to realize that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history has never been subject to the state. It has never been subject to human government. It is created and established by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it has its reason for existence in Him alone, and not by the authority or by the will of man. But Saul finds out where David is, and he sends his men. They approach Naoth, this beautiful retreat. It's believed that it was at the headwaters of a stream which empties into the Jordan. Probably a very beautiful, scenic, high location. Ramah was a mountainous location anyway. And if this was higher up and more secluded and at the headwaters of what became or what was a major river, it was probably a very beautiful location, even as the name would indicate in the Hebrew. But this area where David had gone, where Samuel had taken him, Saul finds out where he's at, and he sends messengers there. And we read here that when these messengers enter into the place and they see Samuel standing, leading the worship, training his prophets, and at the same time protecting David, they are unable to carry out their mission. We read here that they joined in the praise. They joined in the prophesying. This doesn't mean they started uttering prophecies of what was going to happen. Prophesying, as we've seen before, is not always uttering future prognostications. The prophesying here is a word which essentially means praising, proclaiming the authority or the glories of God. They didn't come there for that purpose. They had a different mission. They had a sinister mission of capturing or even perhaps even killing David. And yet we see human will here is thwarted. It is turned aside. They were unable to carry out what they had intended to do. Very much like Saul on his road to Tarsus, or on his road to Damascus. He had every intent of rounding up all of the Christians, imprisoning them, perhaps even supervising over their execution. But he came face to face with that brilliant light that convicted him and knocked him off of his high horse and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" For any persecution of Christians is not an offense against man. It is an offense against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he indeed takes notice. And that's why the souls of the martyrs underneath the throne of heaven cry out, as we read in the book of Revelation, "How long, Lord, till you avenge us?" This will happen. At the final judgment, everyone who has persecuted and made an offense against a believer in Christ will answer to Almighty God, answer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the throne of judgment as to the reasons for their actions. And they will suffer the eternal consequences of those actions. But these servants of Saul were unable to carry forth what they had intended to do. They joined in the prophesying. They joined in the praise and in the singing and in the exaltation of the name of God. And then they went home. They no doubt went back to the king and said, "We couldn't do it. This is what happened to us. We went there with every intention of carrying out your command, but we couldn't do it." So Saul no doubt says, "Well, I'll gather up some other men and they'll do what I need them to do." He sent a second mission to Ramah. And the very same thing happened again. Those men no doubt broke down the door, or at least forced their way in. And they see Samuel leading the worship, training his prophets and protecting David. And they too joined in the prophesying. They started singing and praising God. And they went back to the king. And he no doubt thought, "Third time's a charm. I'm going to send my elite forces. I'll send my special forces. And they'll get the job done." But again, they arrive on the scene, and they were unable to carry out the command. They too joined in the prophesying. And they went back to the king and said, "We couldn't do it." You would think that Saul would have gotten the message that the hand of God was against him. He should have remembered his own experiences years before, when he was chosen and announced as the new king of Israel. how he had been compelled under the influence of the Holy Spirit to praise God, to join the sons of the prophets in their prayers and in their praising. But he apparently did not have a long memory. He had gotten so blinded by his envy, by his jealousy, by his desire to make an end of the threat that he saw from David, that he didn't see the warnings. He didn't see the hand of God at work, clearly protecting David and preventing the will of Saul from being carried out. So, in verse 22, we see that Saul figures he's not going to send another group of men. He's going to go do it himself. So he sets off on a journey to Ramah. And he approaches the great well, probably on the outskirts of town. And he asks the people, "Where's David and Samuel?" And most people in an area know where the people of God meet, if they're any way at all active in the community. Someone said, "They're at Naoth, at Ramah." So he heads off that direction. And we see that the influence of the Spirit is even greater in this case, because it didn't take until he got to the doors at Naoth, as he was on the road towards Naoth, the influence of the Spirit came upon him, very much like he had before. And he begins praising God. He begins acknowledging the power and the will, the sovereignty of Almighty God. He strips off his outer garments. And yes, it says there he was naked, but that's a euphemism in the Hebrew. Anyone who was in their inner garments, their tunic, was considered naked if they didn't have their outer garment, their outer vestments. And thus, he arrives at Naoth and he joins in the prophesying. He is so immobilized in what he had intended to do that, unlike the others, a passing influence, this lasted throughout the day and over through the night. And thus, even King Saul himself, so enraged that on at least three prior occasions he was so intent on killing David that he threw a javelin against the wall and tried to slay him, that he had conspired with others, trying to influence them to kill David, telling Jonathan and the other servants that they needed to kill David. And yet here, Saul, who is so vengeful, so jealous, we see his will overtaken by the power of the Spirit of God. And very much like 1 Samuel 10, verse 12, where so many people were so surprised at the way in which Saul had joined in the worship. He had joined in the praise. He himself not having any real religious background, as we've seen. He did not have the training. He didn't have the experience of regular worship. He lived so close to Ramah, the location of the great prophet Samuel, and yet he had to be told back in chapters 9 and 10 by his servant who this Samuel was. He was not a church man. He didn't have the experience of even religious ritual that many of the Jews of his day had. But in chapter 10, it had prompted many who were so stunned by the way in which he submitted to praise, that he joined in the worship and in the praise, that they said, "Is Saul one of the prophets? Is he among the prophets?" They were amazed. They couldn't believe it. And here again we see that same observation. The same question being asked. Is Saul among the prophets? People couldn't believe it. They knew his feelings toward David. They knew that he had been rejected by God, some of them. They knew that he was no longer close to Samuel. No doubt it's been a year or more, probably even more than that, since he's met face to face with the old prophet. And thus, people were amazed. They ask, is Saul among the prophets? And sometimes true conversions work that way. People make such a dramatic change by the power of God that people wonder, is this for real? They recognize, and even as the Lord said, they shall know you by your fruits. There will be no longer the devotion to past sins. But lest we think that Saul has made some dramatic, long-lasting change from his prior attitudes, from his prior actions, from his long-standing hatred and jealousy towards David, we must remember Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where we're reminded that not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter in. It's only those that do the will of the Father. Those that show the life-changing transformation of the work of the Spirit of God. It's not a momentary thing like Paul or like Saul here does. He submits in the heat of the moment, under the influence of the Spirit, to worshiping, to praising God. But as we read the rest of the life of Saul, there was no evidence of any real change. He didn't change, and in fact, he became more embittered, more jealous, more committed to his treacherous pursuit of David and his murder of others who dared to protect David. And thus, there was no transformation in Saul. There was no change in his heart. He was not truly saved. But in this instance, he found even his violent will trumped by the power of the Spirit of God. And this has often been the case. There are countless instances where in dangerous situations, evil men find themselves unable to carry out the actions that they had purposed to do, that they had fully intended to do, but because of the intervention, the protective hand of God, they were unable to do so. And thus, those who raised that question, is Saul among the prophets? The remainder of his life, the remainder of his reign, clearly proved that he was not. But for this moment, there were those who did ask that question. They were wondering, they were beginning to question whether it was possible that the power of God had overcome their wicked king. And this too is a lesson for us. We're told to pray for our government leaders. We don't know the purpose of God. It may be his will that he change the heart of a president or a congressman or a senator, that he would convert them and convict them of the ways in which they've gone wrong. I heard an interview of a state representative on the radio this week who is an outspoken Christian. He was talking about how there was this state representative from Altoona who about a year and a half ago came to a saving faith, that he made that bold announcement in a caucus meeting, and how many people were amazed at his courage for daring to take such a stand in such a public manner. But that is what happens when the Spirit of God works in the heart of people. There is a willingness to proclaim the truth. There is a willingness to take a stand, even as we heard this morning, to stand up, to stand against the ways of the world and the flesh and the devil. In many countries, such a stand, such a commitment to public identification with the people of God in a local assembly through the ordinance of baptism, it's a death sentence. It's not only a forfeiture of one's social standing, one's identification with even their local family, but it can actually lead to imprisonment, to loss of employment, to even martyrdom. That didn't happen in the life of Saul. Yet we are told that we are to pray continually, that we are to pray for peace in our land, and that we are to seek the Lord's blessing upon those who have been raised to positions of authority, that they might be led by the Spirit of God to judge the wicked, to provide a peace and security for the people of God, that we might be left to worship as God intends that we do. For those rulers, for he is the one who raises up rulers and puts them down. He is the one who, even as the Lord said to Pilate, you would have no power at all unless it were given to you from heaven. And such is the case even in so-called democracies or in representative republics. If it were not for the will of God, then they wouldn't get the most votes. And they wouldn't be in the positions of power and influence and authority. Many of them think it's their rhetoric or their powers of persuasion or their wealth or the political action committees that they're beholden to. No, they are accountable ultimately to Almighty God. And they will answer for the ways in which they govern others. Saul was judged of God. He received the word from Samuel that God had rejected him because he was unwilling to carry out the command that had been given to him through the prophet Samuel. Saul was repeatedly interested in doing it his way and his way only. He would not submit to the instruction of Samuel. And no doubt he perhaps thought back over that time earlier in his life when he had been counseled by Samuel, when he had been instructed and encouraged by Samuel, and even perhaps those times when he had been rebuked by Samuel. But ultimately, his pattern of heart, his pattern of his ways of living, his disobedience of the word of God were such that he was rejected. The kingdom was promised to another, and David was anointed king, the next king. David didn't seek to rush that time. He simply waited. He waited God's timing. And as the persecution, as the pursuit by Saul and his efforts to kill him, David never personally sought revenge. He never seized upon the opportunity, even on several occasions later, as no doubt we will come to, Lord willing. He did not take the opportunity to carry out his revenge. For he was reminded of the fact, as the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He knew that God had his timetable, and that he would ultimately bring to pass that which he had promised. Many people also, though, think that it's their free will which determines when and how they will worship. They think they're the ones who chose Jesus as their Savior. They think it's they themselves who accepted Christ. And yet, as we read Scripture, before there is an acknowledgement of one's sins, before there is that public profession of a confession or an acknowledgement of sin, one must have first come under the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. There must have first been that regeneration that transformation of heart, to enable them to have the faith and to express the repentance, to turn from their sins, and thus to begin the walk of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Those who believe that they've done it themselves, it's a very short-lived profession. It's a very short-lived evidence of any kind of religiosity. It's very much like that experience of Saul, just for the moment. Or even as the Lord said in his parables, those where the seed fell upon the rocky ground, and when it became hot and dry, the seed quickly dried up. Or it was sown in the brambles, and as they get sidetracked with the cares and the problems of life, they quickly forget about their momentary profession, their momentary religion. They quickly return to the old ways and the old habits and the old sins. And thus, to have the seed grow in the good ground is purely the work of God Himself. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith alone, as many of the reformers have concluded, by the influence of God. And scripturally, we are reminded that salvation is in none other. There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our own works, lest anyone should boast, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. This work of salvation, what many would regard as free will, if it's free will, man will never choose. A dead man, dead in trespasses and sins, cannot choose. And thus, again, we must acknowledge that salvation is not the will of man. It's not by our works, and it's not by those that will. It is through Him who has saved us by His own sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And thus, we are reminded that temporary expressions of praise, just gathering together for a church service on occasion, some holiday or some special event, that won't do it. Might feel good, it might make you warm and fuzzy for the moment, but it doesn't last, and it won't save you. Salvation is the work of God, and once He has worked in one's heart, then there must be that transformation. There must be that willing identification with His people. There must be the acknowledgement of sin. There must be the willing submission in baptism. And then the eligibility for participation in the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance of the local church. And as the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me." He commanded His people to commemorate His death, His burial, and His resurrection, to symbolize it through the act of immersion, what we have now is the modern English word of baptism, that compromise of King James because he didn't want to offend anybody. He wanted it to be left how they could interpret it however they choose. And thus we have sprinkling and we have pouring and we have all the other stuff, but it isn't baptism. Baptism means to dip, to immerse. And all of the things that are said in Scripture about baptism clearly indicate that to have any relevance to a symbolic representation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, one must go under the water and come out of the water in order to demonstrate that emergence from death and the public identification of a new life in Christ. And thus, to fulfill what the Lord lovingly told His servants, His obedient followers, to do. And thus, He has provided the means by which we are identified with Him and which we become joint heirs in His kingdom. The hymn, as we talk about surrendering our will and doing His will, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The hymn is 492.
Okay, let's do 671. I had a couple of
hymns picked out, and the way in which we find out his will for our lives as we serve him, as we obey him, we need to read his word. We need to spend time in his word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.